We'll turn back now to Revelation, the third chapter, and the message to the Philadelphian church, which we've almost completed. Not that we've exhausted the subject by any means, but we do need to move on to the Laodicean church and messages beyond that point as well. Now, time kind of ran out when we were looking at this in our last study period, so I'll just briefly review the closing points of our last study period together. When we were giving consideration to the Philadelphian believers having the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, written in them, as the promise I'll write upon him, or upon the Philadelphians, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which of course in turn is the holy city. They were making the point that Jesus Christ was cut out of the heavenly kingdom. He married into the human family in a general sense, and into us individually, that the final demonstration can be given. And when Christ inherits the glorious eternal kingdom, then we, his people, of course, will inherit that together with him. Let's turn back to Daniel, Daniel the 7th chapter, for full confirmation of this particular point. Daniel 7, and we'll read first of all in verse 14 the statement regarding Christ being given the kingdom, and then we'll move on to see further statements in Daniel chapter 7 which tell us that the people of God likewise inherit the same kingdom. First of all, verse 14, and there was given him, that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And this event will take place at the close of Christ's heavenly ministry, at the close of probation, just before he comes back to the end of this earth again. Now, in the same chapter, verse 18, it goes on to say, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And let's tie this from verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. This verse tells us then that the entire kingdom which Jesus Christ receives at the close of probationary time shall literally be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And I think we mentioned this point in the state of the seed principle. I mentioned it again, of course, because of the statement in Revelation chapter 3 about the name of the New Jerusalem being written in the saints who come out of the Philadelphian experience to share with Christ in the possession of the eternal kingdom. So, just as Jesus Christ becomes married to the New Jerusalem, so we share with him in that inheritance, which of course is a symbol of the entire kingdom of God up in the universe above. And finally, of course, we have the promise that God will write upon the Philadelphian his new name, that is, the Philadelphian's new name, which brings to view the fact that every one of us will have a beautiful new name when we come up to the kingdom of God in heaven above. The same promise is given back in Revelation 2, verse 17, to the church of Pergamos, or the faithful in the church of Pergamos. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's now pass on to the Laodicean period, or the Laodicean church, beginning in the 14th verse of Revelation chapter 3. And we'll take time, first of all, to read straight through the actual message given, which comes to us in the following words, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyes so that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now once again we've got the same three divisions in this message. First of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 14. Secondly, the various admonitions, condemnations and warnings. I shall not mention commendation because there are no commendations to the Laodicean church. And finally, a very precious and wonderful promise which is given to the overcomers in this particular church period, written down of course for us in verse 21. The word Laodicean very simply means judging the people. And consequently, the Laodicean period began back in 1844 and goes right down to the close of probation. Now, I think we must draw a distinction between the Laodicean period and the Laodicean condition. Now, what is the Laodicean condition in one word? Lukewarmness. An incapacity on the part of those concerned to recognize their spiritual destitution, their utter poverty, to recognize that they're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked, to recognize their tremendous need of the gold and the white raiment and the eye salve, which is listed for us there in those verses. Now we're told that the Laodicean message is the answer to the Laodicean condition, and there are many statements to this effect given to us in the Spirit of Prophecy, because naturally, because of the severe Laodicean condition which existed amongst God's people, there are many counsels written in an effort to bring the people of God out of this sad condition. Now I find it rather difficult to understand why, in view of the deep earnestness of the early Advent believers and of the clarity and straightness of the messages brought to them and their obvious desire to escape from the Laodicean condition, the Laodicean message completely failed to do the work God planned it should do. Now, I'd like to turn to the Testimonies, Volume 1 this evening, to trace through some of the early history of the Advent people as the history was brought to them through the messages of the Spirit of Prophecy. And of course, the first section of Volume 1 is concerned with the biographical sketch of Sister White and her husband, right down to his death. And the second section begins with the actual testimonies which were brought to the church, the first of which was written in 1855. Coming up, page 113 in Volume 1 of the Testimonies. Now this chapter is called Thy Brother's Keeper and was revealed to the prophet about 11 years and 1 month, or it was not about, it was exactly 11 years and 1 month after the Great Disappointment, which of course is a very, very short period of time. The testimony is written November 20, 1855, and of course we recognize that the Great Disappointment came 1 month earlier, or 11 years and 1 month earlier, October 22, 1844. I'll read now something of what this testimony has to say. November 20, 1855, while in prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came suddenly and powerfully upon me, and I was taken off in vision. I saw that the Spirit of the Lord has been dying away from the church. Now, obviously, of course, that is a very serious statement to make to a company of very, very earnest and dedicated people, as no doubt the early Advent fathers certainly were. And obviously, of course, this is not yet a second-generation Adventism. It's still the first-generation Adventism, with such men as Joseph Bates, Loughborough, and James White, along with Sister White, of course, holding positions of great importance and of leadership in the church at that time. I read a little further now. The servants of the Lord have trusted too much to the strength of argument and have not had that firm reliance upon God which they should have. I saw that the mere argument of the truth would not save souls, therefore would not move souls to take a stand with the remnant, for the truth is unpopular. And so it goes along these lines, when obviously, of course, men were looking to the power of argument instead of the power of the living God. And moving across to page 114, we now read this paragraph, which is as follows. I asked the angel why simplicity had been shut out from the church and pride and exaltation had come in. I saw that this is the reason why we have almost been delivered into the hand of the enemy. Said the angel, look ye, and you shall see that this feeling prevails. Am I my brother's keeper? Again said the angel, thou art thy brother's keeper. By profession, thy faith requires thee to deny thyself and sacrifice to God, or thou wilt be unworthy of eternal life, for it was purchased for thee dearly, even by the agony and sufferings and blood of the beloved Son of God. It then goes on to talk about the fact that they were adding house to house and land to land, or just as they did back in Joshua's day, becoming more concerned about becoming established on their farms and properties than they were about advancing the cause of God at that point of time. On page 115, I saw the church has nearly lost the spirit of self-denial and sacrifice. They make self and self-interest first, and then they do for the cause what they think they can as well as not. Such a sacrifice I saw is lame and not accepted of God. All should be interested to do their utmost to advance the cause. Now those are very strong words to write to a people, aren't they? That's a fearful indictment of the spiritual condition of that particular time. Now, as time went by, it became evident that the church was not responding to the message to the Laodiceans of that time, which is rather strange. Let's move on now to look at some of the headlines that follow on page 127. Is a chapter entitled The Two Ways, which outline before the people God's way versus man's way, and called upon those folk to abandon the human way to follow God's way. Then a warning against conformity to the world on page 131, conformity to the world. And in testimony number 3, on page 141, a cry to be zealous and repent, which obviously, of course, is taken directly from the Laodicean message, as you read in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3. Then moving on, finally we come to testimony number 5, which is entitled The Laodicean Church. And that's after we go past the rich young man who, of course, sacrificed all for the sake of this world. Now, testimony number 5, as you can verify by looking at the back of the volume, was written in 1859, a mere 15 years after the Great Disappointment. And that's not a very long period of time. And in this particular statement, Sister White says, on page 186 of volume 1, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. But God has given the message time to do its work. The heart must be purified from sins which have so long shut out Jesus. This fearful message will do its work. When it was first presented, it led to close examination of heart. Sins were confessed, and the people of God were stirred everywhere. Nearly all believed that this message would end in the loud cry of the third angel. But, as they failed to see it, the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. I saw that this message will not accomplish its work in a few short months. It is designed to arouse the people of God, to discover to them their backslidings and to lead to zealous repentance, that they may be favored with the presence of Jesus and be fitted for the loud cry of the third angel. Let's turn now to the Bible commentary to note a succession of statements which were made subsequent to 1859, when the one which I have read was first of all made. I turn to volume 7. And note there some of these statements which are written here in connection with this. Begins on page 963, I believe. Yes, 963 of volume 7 of the Bible Commentary. Let's pick out the ones I read this afternoon. On page, I'll turn to page 964. It says, the Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message to all in all its phases and send it forth to the people wherever providence opens the way. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. And this was written in 1892. Now back here, I want to pick up the statement I read this afternoon where it plainly says that the Laodicean message was applicable to the church down in 1897. Just don't seem to find it again. Maybe I'm going too far. Yes, here it is back on page 961. We'll take this one first of all, written in the year 1901, this particular one, in the Review and Herald, I believe, by the manuscript in 1901. The statement says, the Laodicean message is applicable to the church at this time. Do you believe this message? Have your hearts to feel? Or are you constantly saying we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? It is in vain that the declaration of eternal truth has been given to this nation to be carried to all the nations of the world, and so on. Coming back a little further, it says in 1894, on the same page, 961, the message to the Laodicean church is highly applicable to us as a people. It has been placed before us for a long time, but has not been heeded as it should have been. When the work of repentance is earnest and deep, the individual members of the church will buy the rich goods of heaven, and then Revelation 3 verse 18 is quoted, oh, how many behold things in a perverted light in the light in which Satan would have them see. You may manifest great zeal in missionary efforts, and yet because it is corrupted with selfishness and tastes strongly of self, it is naught in the sight of God, for it is a tainted, corrupted offering. Unless the door of the heart is opened to Jesus, unless he occupies the soul temple, unless the heart is imbued with his divine attributes, human actions, when weighed in the heavenly balance, will be pronounced wanting. The love of Christ would make you rich, but many do not realize the value of his love. So in 1894, we find that the Word of God was still saying the message was applicable to the church at that point of time. Now, I said before, it's a great puzzle to me as to how the earnest, dedicated early Adventist folk were not blessed and benefited by that very, very wonderful message which was sent to them. Now let's spend a moment identifying this message in its fullness. I turn now to a promise or a prophecy in the book Early Writings, page 271, which deals with the shaking. And this, of course, looked forward to a time when the church would be mightily shaken by the presentation of the Laodicean message. Page 269 to page 270 describes this coming shaking in the following words. I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle. Firmness and great earnestness were expressed in their countenances. Large drops of perspiration fell from their foreheads. Now and then their faces would light up with the marks of God's approbation, and again the same solemn, earnest, anxious look would settle upon them. Evil angels crowded around, pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view, that their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and thus they'd be led to distrust God and murmur against him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upwards. Angels of God had charge over his people, and as the poisonous atmosphere of evil angels was pressed around these anxious ones, the heavenly angels were continually wafting their wings over them to scatter the thick darkness. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus would come to them to encourage their hearts and light up their countenances. Some I saw did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. Now this paragraph now will direct our minds to another class of people who did not join in this heart-searching experience which was taken up by some people in the church of God. So we now find that separation or shaking is taking place. Reading on, they, that is these non-participating ones, seem indifferent and careless. They are not resisting the darkness around them and shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. I saw angels of God hasten to the assistance of all who were struggling with all their power to resist the evil angels and trying to help themselves by calling upon God with perseverance. But his angels left those who made no effort to help themselves, and I lost sight of them. So now there is a picture presented before the prophet or prophetess, which he wrote down for us to study and peruse. Now, having seen this picture of two classes of people in the church of God, a question is then asked. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness, the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear the straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking amongst God's people. So let's now just illustrate this on the board this evening so we can follow through what's being written there in that particular publication. As the Book of the Writings, page 269 and page 270. First of all, there is shown to the prophet the church of God, which was split or shaken or divided into two classes of people. On the one side, there are those who are earnest, who spend time searching their hearts. On the other side, there were the careless and the indifferent. And of course, there's a picture of the careless leveling persecution against those who sought for a better way of life and to come into conformity to God's will. Now, what caused this division or shaking? And the answer was the message to the Laodiceans. Let's put it up here then, the Laodicean message. And as this message shone into the church, the promise was it would cause the shaking or this division amongst the people of God. Now this division became quite permanent, as the rest of the chapter goes on to say. Let's just go a little further now to see what takes place next. I read further. I saw that the testimony of the latter of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. And this is quite an important sentence, this one. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs. Now, what does the word destiny mean? It's future, right? In other words, its ultimate climax, its ultimate journey in the future, and that destiny is for good or for evil. And therefore, the entire future of the Seventh Adventist Church hangs upon the way in which that message is received and applied to the church. It goes on to say, this testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified. Now, therefore, of course, the Laodicean message is a very, very powerful and a very effective message. And every person who truly receives it will obey it and be purified by it. Which, of course, is a very encouraging thought to us today. And naturally, encourages us to make a deep and searching study of this particular message. Because naturally, if we today receive it, in its truth and its power, it's going to bring to us a personal experience of obedience and of purification. And after having seen this division in the church, remember, of course, as Sister White says, that the careless and indifferent, they dropped out of sight, and she lost sight of them. They don't appear in the picture anymore. They're out of it altogether, and therefore any future views that Sister White has of this company will be only of the company which were earnest and persevering and determined to find the truth for themselves, as that truth is in Jesus. Let's then go a little further in this particular presentation to see what now follows. Said the angel, list ye, or listen. Soon I heard a voice like many musical instruments, all sounding in perfect strain, sweet and harmonious. Now, again I want to mention, of course, that this chapter of the early writings is constructed in a very interesting fashion. First of all, a complete picture is presented before the prophet in vision. Then there is given an explanation of what brought about the picture just presented. Then another picture is presented, which we're about to read, and again an explanation is given telling how that picture came about. Let's now read on to find out what took place next. Said the angel, "Listen," or "List ye." Soon I heard a voice like many musical instruments, all sounding in perfect strain, sweet and harmonious. It surpassed any music I'd ever heard, seeming to be full of mercy, compassion, and elevating holy joy. It thrilled through my whole being. Said the angel, "Look ye." My attention was then turned to the company I had seen, who were mightily shaken. I was shown those whom I had before seen, weeping and praying in agony of spirit. Now note now, Sister White now says, I was shown those whom I had before seen who were weeping and praying in agony of spirit. She was not shown, again, the careless and the indifferent. They had passed away from the picture altogether. So let's now move this company on through time. And now here is the company who were earnest and concerned about their present and eternal welfare, the ones who had been purified and elevated by the Laodicean message. It now says, the company of guardian angels around them had been doubled, and they were clothed with an armor from their head to their feet. They moved in exact order like a company of soldiers. And note these points as we go along here. First of all, it says the company of guardian angels around them had been doubled, and they were clothed with an armor from their head to their feet. Now, what is this armor? Does Paul speak about it? Right, it's the gospel armor, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and so on, the helmet of salvation, and so on. Now, if they are clothed with this armor from their head to their feet, then this indicates, of course, that Satan has been expelled from their hearts, and now they have a protection from his re-entry into their life experience. That reminds me, of course, of the statement of Desire of Ages, page 3-4, which talks about the lot of God's people when they are brought into this experience with him. So here it is. Page 3-4 in the book Desire of Ages. This will help us to appreciate what the armor actually means so far as God's folk are concerned. The statement says, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new hearts. A change is what which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Now think about this for a moment. If a man still has the presence of Satan in him, that is, the seed of Satan in him, then is there any point in putting armor on the outside of him? None at all. There's no point, of course, in building walls to keep an enemy out who is already in the city. That makes no sense whatsoever. So the very fact then that these people are described as being clothed with an armor from their head to their feet obviously presupposes that the body temple has been cleansed of the presence of the evil one, and the armor has now been given to him to keep the evil one outside the body temple altogether. So therefore, as a result of the preaching of the Laodicean message, this person has been purified, as the previous paragraph pointed out, now has the armor from their head to their feet and has become impregnable to the assaults of Satan. The next sentence says on page 271, they moved in exact order like a company of soldiers. What is one word you would use to describe this picture? Unity. Thank you. Their countenances expressed the severe conflict which they had endured, the agonizing struggle they had passed through. Yet their features, marked with severe internal anguish, there shone with the light and glory of heaven. They had obtained the victory, and it called forth from them the deepest gratitude and holy sacred joy. Being further, the numbers of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. the careless and indifferent who did not join with those who prized victory and salvation enough to persevere and plead and agonize for it, did not obtain it, and they were left behind in darkness, and their places were immediately filled by others taking hold of the truth and coming into the ranks. Evil angels still pressed around them but could have no power over them. So now we find that this company of believers is united. They move in exact order. They're obviously under God's divine leadership. They've gained the victory, and it calls forth for them the deepest gratitude and holy sacred joy. There have been, of course, a shaking, because even some of these have been shaken out and left by the way. Some had lost their places amongst God's people, but others came in to take the places of those who had left, and thus the ranks actually swelled as more came in and went out from the Church of God during this period. Now, the next event or development in the picture, and I'm reading this to show what the effect of the Laodicean message will be when this message is truly received by the people of God. The very next event is the latter rain and the loud cry. As I now read on page 271, I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth with great power. It had effects. Many had been bound, some wives by their husbands and some children by their parents. The honest who had been prevented from hearing the truth now eagerly laid hold upon it. All fear of their relatives was gone, and the truth alone was exalted to them. They had been hungry and thirsting for truth. It was dearer to them. It was dearer and more precious than life. And this of course was a very great change. Whereas folk had been indifferent and bound by relatives and friends and even fellow church members or ministers, now there is freedom and joy as the mighty message of the loud cry came through. And Sister White then says, I asked what had made this great change. An angel answered, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel. Now let's make a note now of the various progressive steps that come from the reception of the Laodicean message. Now what is the very first point? Point number one is, it will cause a shaking or a division in the Church of God. That is unavoidable. Prophecy says it will come, and so it must therefore come. There must come a shaking. Now, very obviously, of course, no one enjoys a shaking. Why not? We lose friends, don't we? We lose church members. The church becomes smaller. From the point of view of the conference, of course, there's always the financial factor. When you find this a shaking which takes out perhaps the majority of the believers, then what about the financial income? It drops very seriously. And what is of course one of the biggest concerns in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Financial income. For this reason, of course, a shaking is something which is feared. Now this shaking then leads on to a company of people who have purity or purification. We read that in the statement, remember. They have unity and they have victory. Now when a church has those things, then what do they have? Power, right? And that then leads on next of all to the outpouring of what mighty power? The latter rain, which of course is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as prophesied back in the book of Joel, and that in turn leads to the giving of the loud cry, which is the message of Christ and His righteousness. Now if the Seventh-day Adventist Church people back in 1859, when those statements were written, which I read to you a little earlier, had accepted the message to the Laodicean Church, it might not have caused such a great shaking back there, because the church was smaller in number and walking sort of nearer to God than we are at the present time. But there would have been a shaking just the same. It would have led to the purification of those who received the message, the unification of the same company, the testimony of living victory, and the latter rain would have fallen over 100 years ago, and the work would have been finished, right? Now, the fact that the latter rain did not fall back there and has not yet fallen is proof of what? The Laodicean message has never, ever been permitted to do its divine work, right? Because when it does, then these are going to be the results. The prophecy says so, and the prophecy, of course, can't lie. There's no possibility of that. Now, I want now to identify the Laodicean message a little bit more accurately than we have done so far. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3. And I might mention, of course, that there are many people who sprung up between 1859, when this message first began to be applied to the Seventh-day Adventist Church specifically, and the present time. And these men have devoted their time and their energies to denouncing the practices and activities within the Seventh-day Adventist Church in particular. Now you, of course, or at least some of us are acquainted with some of these people. Perhaps we've read their writings, we've listened to their preaching perhaps, we've met them face to face. But can you name one of them who, by his ministry of denunciation against the Seventh-day Adventist Church, has produced these results in that church? Not one. And the simple fact of the case is that the true presentation of the Laodicean message is not a message of denunciation. The true presentation is the offer, in practical terms, to the people of God of the gold tried in the fire, the white raiment, and the eye salve. Now, what is the gold tried in the fire? It is faith that works by love and purifies the soul. It is that faith which brings justification by faith. Is that right? Without that gold, who of us can have justification by faith? Not one. Now, what is the white raiment? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. And what is the eye salve? It's the Holy Spirit, yes, the spiritual discernment. It's the capacity to see God's truth as God sees it, and likewise, of course, to see oneself as God sees us as well. That is what the Laodicean message offers to the people of God. Now, if we go back to the message which God sent through Elders Wagner and Jones, we've just got time to read this before we close, and we have to develop this thought again more deeply tomorrow. I turn now to page 91 and 92 of the book Testimonies to Ministers, where God, through Sister White, gives to us a very clear description of what the elements were in the great messages brought by Wagner and Jones back in 1888. The statement says on page 91, "The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented," and note what comes first, "it presented justification through faith in the surety." Now, what is justification through faith in the surety in terms of the Laodicean message? The gold tried in the fire. That is first in Revelation chapter 3. It is first in the message of Wagner and Jones. Now, what do you suppose will now follow in this description of Wagner and Jones' message? Which element next? The white raiment, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the very next sentence goes on to say, "It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God." Now, what must come next? Right, the eye cell. And so it does. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given to His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. So the Laodicean message then offers the people gold, white raiment, and eye salve. Wagner and Jones came with a message from God offering the Laodicean church justification by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and spiritual discernment. So what then, in fact, was the message of 1888? The Laodicean message, right? Now, did Wagner and Jones spend the greater part of their time denouncing the sins in the Adventist church? They didn't waste their time with that. What did they spend their time doing? Revealing the glorious and beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ, the wonderful power of justification by faith, the power of the gospel to save from sin, to deliver from unrighteousness, and to bring us into close and holy companionship with Jesus Christ and with each other. Now, that was the Laodicean message, and it certainly caused a great shaking back in those days. Unfortunately, as we shall look more closely tomorrow, you may say to me, "Well, why didn't the latter rain come as a result of their work?" It was because the message was not permitted to do its work. It was stifled before it could do its work. And because it was stifled, then of course the latter rain didn't come back at that point of time either. But it would have done so if the Spirit of God had been allowed to operate as he desired to, and the work had not been choked off, but had been permitted to go right through to its glorious conclusion. My time has gone for this evening, so I'll stop at that point.